The scripture this morning is taken from the book of Lamentations, chapter 5, starting with verses 1 through 5 and then 15 through 22. This can be found in your Pew Bible on page 769 in the Old Testament section or in the Children's Bible on page 960. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to aliens. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. With a yoke on our necks, we are hard driven. We are weary. We are given no rest. And then in verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are sick. Because of these things, our eyes have grown dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why have you forgotten us completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let me pray for us. Gracious and loving God, when we come before you today, we come before you with hearts full of all of this life has to bring. God, I know and recognize that each of us in this room was created with all of your love, all of who you are imbued in it. And yet we live in this world that is full of brokenness. We live in this world where we know heartache and violence. God, as I come before you now with this passage on lament, I'm aware of the places in this world already in our consciousness, like Manchester, like Portland, like Egypt, where lament is not just words on a page, where lament is something that is lived. And so now, as we dive into this passage, I ask that your spirit would dwell within us and among us so that we might understand you more fully, even in these words. I ask that you would open our hearts so that when we come into this time together, may we know you more fully and know each other more fully as a community of Christ through what we learn about your scripture. And may all of that, may all of what we learn and all of what we see through you, only by you, may that lead us and guide us into this world in such a way that we reflect your light only more brightly. So I pray all of these things, trusting in you and trusting most especially in who you have revealed yourself to be in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Again, for those of you who I might not know, I know many of you are familiar faces, but like Mark said at the beginning, some of you may be here for the first time. So for those of you who I haven't met yet, hi. My name is Lindsay Reed. I am actually a longtime member of this church. I'm an ordained minister myself, but I work as a chaplain full-time at Kaiser Hospital, just over yonder in Oakland. But I went through through my whole ordination process at this church, so this is very much like home to me. So every time I'm invited to come back and be standing up here in the pulpit, it's such an honor and such a privilege. It feels very much like home court advantage because it's very, you all are my community, and especially when I come before you with texts like this, texts that are hard, texts that aren't your cookie cutter Sunday morning texts, it's such a privilege because I know that we get to do this in community together. So before we dive into this text today, I want to do a little something. I'm going to ask a favor of you because I want to do an activity that's going to involve a little bit of audience participation. So are you guys down for that? You think you can be in? It's going to involve some paying attention, some raising hands. Can we all raise hands? Can I see? Okay. All right. So you're in. So I'm going to have us play a little game, okay, called that I'm going to call Bible or Not Bible. Are you ready? So I'm going to read a few sentences to you guys, and then I'm going to ask you if you think it was in the Bible or if you think it wasn't in the Bible. And so no one's grading you. I'm not going to be keeping track of you, and I'm not going to turn it into Mark at the end of the sermon and say that person's wrong or that person's right. And you can be collaborative. You can talk to each other, and you can not raise your hand at all. That's fine. And by the way, I did this with the young adult ministry once already, so if you see a young adult, you might want to sidle up and get next to them. They might know the answers already. And also, like I said, there's no judgment. When I downloaded some of these from Ye Olde Internet, I have a Master of Divinity and a Master in Biblical Languages, and I didn't get all of these right, so it's okay if you don't get all of them right yourself, because if you do, then you should probably be standing up here instead of me, so that's fine. So y'all ready to play this? You good? Okay, so here we go. Here's number one. I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to ask you if you think this was in the Bible or if you think it wasn't in the Bible. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against a rock. How many say Bible? Hands raised. How many say not Bible? That one is in the Bible. That is Psalm 137. Yikes. So luckily in the Presbyterian Church USA, which we believe the Bible is infallible and not inerrant, so we don't take that literally. So, spare the rod, spoil the child. How many of you think that is in the Bible? How many of you think that is not in the Bible? That is not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. That's just a saying. All right, here's the next one. And Eve was tempted by Satan, and when she saw that the tree was good for food, she took the apple and ate it. How many of you think that was in the Bible? How many of you think that was not in the Bible? This is a trick one. That was not in the Bible. Eve was tempted by the serpent, not by Satan. Satan is never mentioned in Genesis 2, so that was a trick one. Sorry, that was mean. Hashtag Lindsay never gets invited back. All right, next one. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. How many of you think that's in the Bible? How many of you think that's not in the Bible? That's in the Bible. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. So, sorry, Timothy. All right, this too shall pass. How many of you think that's in the Bible? How many of you think that's not in the Bible? That is not in the Bible. That is actually from Persian poetry. All right. Start children on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. Bible. Not Bible. That is in the Bible. That's Proverbs 22, verse 6. All right, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. How many of you think Bible? How many of you think not Bible? That's Bible. Proverbs 4:23. All right, cleanliness is next to godliness. How many of you think that's in the Bible? How many of you think not Bible? That's right. It's in the Talmud, so that's not in the Bible. All right, and the last one, the lion and the lamb shall lay down together and a little child will lead them. How many of you think that's in the Bible? How many of you think that's not in the Bible? That is not in the Bible. Okay, you ready? That is a misreading of Isaiah 11:6. Isaiah 11:6 says, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them." What? That's the one I got wrong, okay? So thanks for playing along with me. And I did that because, in general, you all did really well, by the way. I know you all can't see each other. I could see all of you. You did thumbs up. You all can have MDivs and MAs now. But I did that just as a demonstration that a lot of us in contemporary Christianity, myself included, we are all in this together. We have a tendency to look at the Bible and to look at Scripture and to look at our faith with the lens of what we expect our faith to say as opposed to what our faith is actually saying, right? In general, we come at our faith and at our Scripture looking at it with what we perceive it is going to say before we read what it's actually going to say. And myself included, sometimes I come to this place, this very building that I have been coming to for 11 years, right? Almost 12 years now, looking for a certain message, looking, knowing what I expect to find before I even enter these doors, right? Sometimes I come into this building with the message I want to hear, the message I expect to hear before I even enter the door. I'm expecting a to-do list. I'm expecting a message of hope. I'm expecting cheerfulness, which I know I am pretty cheerful myself. So, like, I'm expecting something compatible with what I already present. And again, this is something that resonates with me really deeply. I remember when I was 16 years old and I first became a Christian, I sat down and bought a notebook for myself, and I wrote on the first page, "Rules for Life." And I sat down with the Bible, and I expected that I would read the Bible, and every time I found a rule for living, I would write down the rule in the notebook, and by the end of reading the Bible, I would have the perfect guidebook for getting my way through life, because I was 16, and that's how you think. And I thought that's what the Bible was for, that it was just a rule book. And it shouldn't surprise any of you that by the end of going through the Bible, that notebook was empty, right? Because Scripture's messy, and it's contradictory, and it's hard, and it's not easy. And there are beautiful parts of it, but it's not a perfect guidebook. Faith is not a perfect, easy guidebook all the time. It's confusing sometimes. And if it wasn't, if it was easy and perfectly well packaged, there wouldn't be seminaries, and there wouldn't be libraries full of theological books, and there wouldn't be denominations, hundreds and hundreds of Christian denominations spinning off and off and off. And yet, somehow we still come to church sometimes expecting that easy answer. Reverend Dr. Ra, who was speaking at our all-church conference at Mount Hermon, I learned a concept from him, something called Christian triumphalism. Have any of you ever heard of that before? Yeah. So he speaks to this idea of Christian triumphalism, and that speaks to this dynamic that we see sometimes in contemporary Christianity, that we focus in on the victories of our faith rather than the struggles. And that triumphant narrative of honing in on the victories means that we silence an essential part of life and essential voices in this world. Because the world is not always triumphant. Our world is full of heartbreak and violence and unanswered questions and struggle. And what's more, our Scripture is full of heartbreak and violence and unanswered question and struggle. And our Scripture is full of expressions of lament. You heard it read today. Expressions of lament are integral to our Scripture. We don't just find them in the Book of Lamentations, which we're focusing on today. Prayers of lament are quoted by the prophets. Prayers of lament are quoted by the patriarchs. They're quoted by the matriarchs. And the prayers of lament are even quoted by Jesus as he took his final breath on the cross. Jesus quoted a psalm of lament when he quoted Psalm 22 and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the beginning line of Psalm 22. Lament is everywhere in our tradition. I remember when I was studying the Psalms of Lament when I was in seminary, my professor blew me away when he said to us, over half of the Psalms in our Psalms are Psalms of Lament. Over half. I hadn't read them that way before. And yet that's what's in our tradition. That's what God gives us in our scripture. Another illustration of how difficult it is now to think about this is even how mainline Protestant churches organize scripture. We don't do it in this church, but in most mainline Protestant denominations, they follow something called the Revised Common Lectionary. And that's a way of following scripture through a church year. It's a 3-year church cycle where on each Sunday, they designate 4 different scripture passages that at each mainline Protestant denomination who follows it can read these different passages on a Sunday, kind of going throughout the year. What's interesting to me is that in this 3-year cycle, Lamentations only comes up 3 times in the 3 years, and out of 2 of those times, the instances that Lamentations comes up, the verses are the happy ones. So lament is hard, right? Obviously, there's something about lament that's uncomfortable. And I think what it is that lament is a hard stop because it's not cohesive in its theology. Lament is confusing, but lament is honest. It asks questions without answers. It gives voice to the reality that many of us face in ourselves, in our world, and most especially with God. And lament reminds us that all of who we are, all of who we are, the grief, the joy, the confusion, the fear, the joy, the happiness, the grace, the anger, the longing, all of that is part of the covenant relationship that we've been called to with God. So I want to turn our attention back to the scripture passage for today. But let's take a step back and give a brief overview to the book of Lamentation as a whole for those of you who might not be familiar with it. Lamentation was actually written at about the fall of the first temple of Jerusalem at the onset of the Babylonian exile in 587 BC. And the book is attributed to Jeremiah, although the authorship is actually unclear in scholarly circles. In the Hebrew Bible, it's included in the writings or the scrolls, and it fits into a genre of writing regarded as poetry. Lamentations is 5 chapters, and the first 4 chapters, chapter 1 through 4, are acrostic poems. And for those of you who don't remember what acrostic poems are because you've been out of high school for a while, acrostic poems are poems that go through the letters of the alphabet consecutively, where the beginning of each line starts with 1 letter of the alphabet. So the first verse starts with A, second verse starts with B, C, D, and so forth, and down the line. So the chapters 1 through 1, 2, and 4 are 22 verses going through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is a little confusing. Each letter gets 3 verses, so it's 66. It gets a little wonky. That's fine. So chapter 5 is the only one that's different. It's not a poem. It's poetic, but it's a prayer. So we'll get back to that in a little bit. So Lamentations as a whole is essentially Hebrew poetry. The other thing that's really interesting about Lamentations is its title. In Hebrew, it's not the title of the Book of Lamentations is not the Book of Lamentations. The title of Lamentation is just one word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word is Echa, and that word means how. So the Book of Lament is literally how. It's just called the Book of How. And you can hear that word in Hebrew, Echa. It's this very guttural sound. You can hear this yearning in it. How is the first word of the entire book. It's the first word of the first line of chapter 1. It starts with Aleph, which is the first word of the Hebrew alphabet. But you can feel this sort of longing in just the title, this how is this happening to us? How have the Israelites lost everything? Some scholars point out that this word how, echa, is really similar to the word where, echo, which is the word that that God says in Genesis when he's searching for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they eat the fruit. So there's a sense of this longing, this yearning that's really guttural. So one of the important things, going back to this chapter 5, which is the prayer, one of the things that I want to draw our attention to about praying lament, this example of how we pray lament, is how the prayer begins. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray to God, I usually begin my prayer with some sort of address or a platitude. You've probably heard me just do it. When I began my sermon with my prayer, I said, gracious God or loving God. I don't remember what I said, but I began with some expression of respect to God. It's not that way at the beginning of chapter 5. Here's how it begins. Lamentations 5 begins, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Now, that sounds a little innocuous in English, but in Hebrew, it's important to know that remember, O Lord, is imperative. In Hebrew, that is, without a shadow of a doubt, a command, and it is spoken boldly. And what's more, the remember, O Lord, is repeated, and it says, remember and consider our disgrace. And so in Hebrew, it's repeated so much that it looks more like, remember, God, remember, no, really look, no, really, really look and see our disgrace. So this is no, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is bold. This is demanding. This is God's people coming before God and saying, look at us, demanding attention. So what does that teach us about how we are invited to pray to God in our times of lament? So verses 1 through 5 go on to reemphasize the totality of the loss. The Israelites have lost their inheritance, so they have lost their legacy. They have lost their patriarchs, so they have lost their security. They have no source of food or water to rely on. They have to pay for it. They are exhausted. Mount Zion, which was once the seat of the temple, is now trolled by jackals or foxes, which is a sign of the place being in ruins. So now I want to jump ahead to verses 19 through 20. The writer then says something that sounds an awful lot like a turning point at first glance. The writer writes, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Hearing that, there's almost a sigh of relief, like, oh, good. The lament's over. We made it. We made it to the part where he's going to start praising God, right? But actually, the author's just getting started. Because after proclaiming God's sovereignty, the author says this. Why have you forgotten us completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. So you see that proclamation of God's sovereignty was actually meant to emphasize the depth of their grief and loss. The proclamation of God's sovereignty was actually meant as a way of emphasizing, God, if you are in charge, then why are we suffering so much? It's essentially the God, why do bad things happen to good people question. And again, verse 20, why have you forgotten us so completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? In the Hebrew, that is, there's something that's lost in the English that it's emphasized over and over again. It reads more like, why have you endlessly forgotten us with so much endlessness? It's just this total lack of feeling like God is with them. And yet saying to God, and yet you say you're over us forever. So in this prayer, there's theological confusion, there's question, and it is part of the prayer. So this is lament. This is what it is. It is bold. It is honest. It is confusing. It is tormented. And it is shared, right? Notice that it's a corporate prayer. It's an us prayer. It's not an individual prayer. This prayer was meant to be shared and repeated in community. Even now, the Book of Lamentations is read in Jewish circles as a way of remembering the fall of the Jewish temple and other atrocities committed against the Jewish community. So when we read these prayers together corporately, of course we remember that we all grieve differently. We all grieve like a thumbprint, right? No one does it the same. But when we gather around these words, when we gather around prayers of lament, and we use these prayers are meant as a vehicle for a community to say, yes, grief matters. Yes, it is confusing. Yes, God hears us. And yes, we are with each other in it. So I want to go back to something I said earlier about the name of this book being, the name of this book being the Book of How, right? The name of this book is just How. I want to highlight that it is not the Book of Why. And I say that because sometimes I feel like the only time we talk about suffering is if we are talking about why. Suffering happens because of original sin, or suffering happens because God testing us, or suffering happens because God wanted me to learn something, or suffering happens because I brought it on myself, or suffering happens because it's a gift in disguise, or suffering happens because the world is broken, or suffering happens because we have free will, or because, why? Right? And I'm sure all of us can insert our own why in there that we've heard either said to us or that we've said to ourselves. And I will not tell you whether those things are true or not, because the truth is we all make meaning for ourselves. That's where it happens. But my point is that we tend to only talk about the why of suffering. And lament, prayers of lament, they are not about why. They are about how. Lament allow for theological confusion. I know that I have a hard time with that sometimes. I know that I have run away from theological confusion. One of the times I remember that, I remember when I was a godly play teacher, which was one of probably the most formative and amazing experiences I had in my whole formation becoming reverend, and that was here. I was a godly play teacher here, and this was probably 8 years ago now. And I was telling the story of the good shepherd. And now in this story, in comparison to the ordinary shepherd, the good shepherd leads his sheep to food and water, guides them through places of danger, and would give his life for them if they are lost or in trouble, right? We all know the story of the good shepherd. But then I got this question from one of my younger friends. So one of my younger friends raised his hand and he said, so when the sheep come to a place of danger, the good shepherd leads them through, right? And I sort of proudly said, yeah, that's what I think. Patted myself on the back. I taught them well. And then he said, well, why does a good shepherd even lead the sheep to the dangerous place at all? If he was really good, wouldn't he help the sheep avoid the dangerous place entirely? And also, if he's so good, how did the sheep get lost in the first place? Oh, God. So, of course, in true godly play style, I directed the question back to the class in a lovely pedagogical technique, which really served me well as I was struggling to speak and trying to leverage all of my seminary education in a way to talk to a six-year-old. And it ended up being a really beautiful time. But what I remember about that day is on my way back from that really beautiful time with those amazing kids, I got a call from two people in my life. And they were about two people, both were young fathers. The first was a call with good news. One was about a young father, a family friend, who had just had his near-terminal diagnosis of cancer reversed. And he, despite everything that had been put against him, he was miraculously beating all of the medical odds that were set against him. And about an hour later, I got another call. Another young father, who was my cousin, who was suffering from the same illness with the same odds set against him, and he had died. So who is God? The ordinary shepherd or the good shepherd? And if he's good, how does he let us get lost in the first place? On behalf of the wife and kids of my friend, I celebrated the Good Shepherd God. And I am in awe of the loving God who can meet us in the thicket of illness and bring us safely back home. But where was the Good Shepherd God for my cousin? Did he leave my cousin behind? Was he the ordinary shepherd for them? Is God one or the other? Is God both? One of the things that I found most poignant about that question that my little friends raised in class that day is that I imagine that it will be the first of many times that they ask questions like that in their life about who God is, ask questions about how God meets them. And I imagine that each time it will be harder and more painful to see the Good Shepherd God when life and grief and loss invade their consciousness in new ways, right? I hope we can support them. I hope we know that they know that they're allowed to ask the questions. I hope that we can meet them with our words and our prayers and our presence, and I hope we listen. And then maybe in the end, as our community, they'll listen to us when we need to lament too. In the end, I know the meaning is not ours to find because Lamentations is not the book of why, it is the book of how. So my only prayer now is this for all of us. Regardless of what you feel, regardless of what questions you bring, regardless of how close or how far away you feel from God, or if you trust God is here to hear your prayers at all, may you know that you are invited to pray those prayers. Prayers of confusion, prayers of doubt, prayers of joy, prayers of grief, prayers just because the act of praying them is an act of faith and hope. The implicit message of the Book of Lamentations, the Book of How, is that there was someone listening. There was someone listening. And Jesus' final words on this earth were words of lament. Will we be brave enough to offer up the same? Let me pray. Holy One, I thank you for how you know and see all of who we are. And I ask that for all of these people here who bring their precious hearts to you, I ask that you will meet them in ways that they are surprised by you. I ask that when they pray their prayers boldly, may your grace be so sufficient. May your love be so abounding that their boldness would be met with your compassion. And may we all share that in the world in how we love each other and we love the people who need it the most in our acts of justice and mercy. So I pray these things trusting in you and trusting in who you have revealed yourself to be in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.